Let us pray. O God of light, by the power of your Holy Spirit, restore our sight, that in these words of Scripture and sermon we may see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 30 is a thanksgiving psalm, and it describes what God does. God moves the psalmist from sorrow to joy, drawing up the psalmist like a bucket from a well, and preserving the psalmist's life like the midwives in Exodus preserved the lives of the male children in defiance of Pharaoh's command. The psalmist's saying of not believing and being moved, topped, dislodged, shaken off, or overthrown from prosperous, thoughtless ease. When trouble struck, the psalmist was disturbed, dismayed, and terrified of judgment. But at the end, as you heard us sing, the psalmist lamenting turned to dancing and joyful exultation. Our gospel lesson begins just after the resurrection. There is some joy and a little bit of confusion. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 20, verses 24 to John 21, verse 14. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Therefore, all the disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "If I don't see the imprint of the nails in his hands, and put my fingers in the imprint of the nails, and put my hands in his side, I won't believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus comes, the door having been locked, and stands in the middle and says,
"Peace to you."
Then he said to Thomas,
"Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hands into my side, and do not show yourself unbelieving, but believing."
Thomas answered and said to them, "My Lord and my God."
Jesus says to him, "So that seeing me, you have believed. Blessed are those who, not seeing, who believe."
Now Jesus did many other signs before the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing, you may have life in his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus.
Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?"
They answered him, "No." He said to them,
"Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some."
So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it and bread.
Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught."
So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn.
Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast."
Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord.
Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
This ends our gospel reading. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church. The people who were disciples of Jesus, the people who followed Jesus, were called people of the way. The way can mean a road, or it can mean a way of life. The book of Acts recalls how some of the people of the way, the apostles and the disciples, were persecuted or martyred. Our text this morning explains how Saul was called to follow Jesus. Saul was a very powerful person. He was a Roman citizen and had a Greek name, which was Paul. He was also one of the Jewish authorities, and he had the power to arrest Christians and to bring them in to be jailed, imprisoned, or killed. Paul believed that the Jews who followed Jesus were heretics. Stephen was one of those followers. He had been chosen by the apostles to be a deacon. He preached in synagogues, and he was arrested and brought before the council in Jerusalem, where he was stoned. And Paul watched Stephen being stoned. And after that, the church in Jerusalem was scattered. The disciples continued to preach. The people of the way continued to be persecuted. Listen for the word of God as it is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found men or women of the way, he might bring them up and haul them into Jerusalem. Now, as he was traveling, he approached Damascus, and unexpectedly, a light out of the heavens shone around him, and he fell on the earth, hearing a voice say to him,
"Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?"
He asked, "Who are you, sir?" The reply came,
"I am Jesus, the one you persecute. Get up and come into the city, and you'll be told what you must do."
And the men, the ones going with him, stood speechless, hearing the voice but perceiving nothing. Saul got up from the ground, opening his eyes without seeing. So they led him by the hand, bringing him into Damascus, and for 3 days he did not see nor eat or drink. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision,
"Ananias."
He answered, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him,
"Rise, travel up on the street called Straight, and look for one from Tarsus named Saul in the house of Judas. For now he's praying, and he's seen a man called Ananias come in and put hands on him so that he might be able to see."
But Ananias answered, "Lord, I heard from many about this man who has done evil to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the high priests to handcuff all the ones who call on your behalf." But the Lord said to him,
"Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, the one who will carry my name before Gentiles, the rulers, and the children of Israel. For I'll show to him what he has to endure for the sake of my name."
So Ananias went out and went into the house. Then, putting his hands upon him, he said, "Brother Saul, Jesus, the one who appeared to you on the way, the Lord, sent me in order that you may see again and you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." And something like scales immediately fell from his eyes, and he saw again, and he rose and was baptized and took food and grew strong. And he stayed with the disciples in Damascus a few days, and right away in the synagogues he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. This ends our reading from God's word. May the same Spirit who interpret these words inspire us this morning. So it had to have been very scary for Ananias to take that risk. How did he know it was the Lord talking to him to say, "Go to this man who has been responsible for the deaths of so many followers of the way. Go and put your hands on him." How did Ananias know? How could he tell? Well, the author of Acts, Luke, is not interested in explaining how Ananias knew. It was the Lord. Ananias argued a little bit, as the prophets did, and then he did what God wanted. He put his hands on Paul so that Paul could see. Ananias took a huge risk. And when I read stories like that, it makes me wonder about the risks that we have to take, about the risks that the Bible calls us to, about the foolishness of God versus the wisdom of the world. The foolishness of God that says, love and pray for your enemies, forgive 70 times 7. It's harder for a rich person to go to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Blessed are the poor. Those are all very hard. Following those words of Scripture can be very risky. So how do we know? How do we know when it is God talking to us, when we read a Scripture and it applies to us? That's always the challenge. We have prayer, we have discernment, and we have the New Testament, unlike Ananias, who did not have the New Testament. We have the Gospels to tell us what to do. And the Gospel is very clear that we are supposed to live out of love. And so when we are trying to make a decision, if we do it out of love, the chances of it being a good decision are better. I know after I've dithered for a while, wondering what I should do, and finally decide, I know that if I feel relieved, I have made the right decision. But if I feel more anxious, I have not. So Ananias was acting out of love, love for God, and love possibly for his enemy, this Saul, or Paul, as he came to be known. So the scales fell from Paul's eyes, and he could see, and he became a follower on the way. Ananias took a risk. It's hard for us to take risks, but as I said, acting out of love is a good principle. Mike and I had been talking about Syrian refugees, and we have some extra rooms in our home now that our daughter has moved out, and I wondered if we could house a Syrian refugee or not. And Mike and I were talking about it and wondered if it was something that we would be able to do. And then a friend of mine told me about a couple who really needed a safe place to stay. They had come up here from Mexico and stayed with a relative. The relative had taken their money, had issues of addiction and violence, and pulled a gun on them several times. And they really needed a safe place to stay while they figured out what they wanted to do. They weren't able to find an apartment immediately, and they just needed a few weeks. So I told my friend that we would meet them, talk with them, show them the room, and see if they wanted to stay, which we did, and they were very delightful, and we were very glad to have them come over. And they said, we need to talk about it, and we'll talk with our relative. And as it turned out, well, my family was a little concerned that we were letting strangers into the house, but as it turned out, because we had offered them our rooms, they had leverage with their relative. And so they were able to go to a lawyer, have some legal papers drawn up, which their relative signed. They got some of their money back, new tires for their car, a front end alignment, and they both realized that even though they loved this relative very much, he had some addictive behaviors, and they were not obligated to put up with that. So the next time the relative was violent with them and pulled out a gun, they would call the cops, they would press charges, and the relative would go to jail. So they would have a safe place to stay after all, the place where they were living then, because they knew they could come to our house if it didn't work. So I was really pleased that even though they didn't take us up on their offer, our offer made a big difference in their life, even though it was a risky thing for us to do. The disciples took a risk when they were fishing. They followed the odd directions, throw the net on the other side of the boat. Really? The other side of the boat? 3 feet is going to make that much of a difference? It could have been Jesus' commanding voice from the shore. It could have been that the disciples were just too tired to argue. Or maybe they decided to put their net on the other side of the boat to prove the guy on the shore wrong and he would just leave them alone. Or maybe they were just longing for clear direction from someone after the confusing time they had had after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But once they caught 153 fish, they knew it was Jesus. Earlier, Thomas didn't believe it was Jesus until he saw Jesus' hands and side. Some people need proof. Others have the ability to trust without proof. Sometimes it depends on how crazy the circumstances are. Sometimes unbelievable things are true. Amy Kessler lives in Portland, Oregon, where the weather is very different from here. It's not dry. It's very damp all the time. And one morning, when Amy had an important meeting at 9 o'clock at her work, which she loved, she could not get out of her house. She could not pull the door open. So she called her office to explain that she could not get out of her house to come to work, and that the maintenance people, the office didn't open until 10, so she wouldn't be able to come in until well after 10. And they thought, you know, that was odd, but perhaps at the meeting she had, maybe they could call her on the phone. And so they asked her, well, will you be home? She said, yes, I'll be home. I can't go anyplace else. But she knew it was a very strange situation, and I think maybe to protect herself, she took this video of what happened after 10 o'clock. That's what it took to get into her house. And so those of you who have ever lived in damp climates know that wood swells in the damp. And so this is what happened next. They planed off the top of her door. What I don't understand is, well, actually I do, is that, and the reason that you keep having to plane off the top of your door is that wood isn't static. It swells and contracts and swells and contracts. And if you live in an old building, the whole building swells and contracts. And as a friend of mine found out, if you plane all the doors so they open easily, and then you fix the foundation to level the house, you have to plane the doors again. Houses aren't completely solid all the time, so you can get locked in your apartment in Portland. I'm glad that Amy's office believed her, probably because she was a truthful person. They knew she had a lot of integrity. And she was smart enough to know that if she didn't want to come into work, she could make up a much more believable story than that. And even though, you know, to our minds, the video proves what she was saying, videos can be faked. You can Photoshop photos. So they still did have to trust Amy, and they had to believe her despite the evidence. And employees often think of very creative excuses for not coming into work or for not doing their jobs. Technology can be helpful to prove that it is actually a reason and not an excuse. Here's a video from a man who had trouble doing his job. I'm hoping that the mail carrier's bosses believed him, that he needed a little more time at that house to deliver the mail. I hope they trusted him. When we hear something unbelievable from somebody we know, it's a little bit easier to figure out whether or not we should trust them. So I'm hoping his bosses trusted him the way Amy's bosses trusted her. Thomas had a hard time trusting the other disciples, and it could have been because he felt a little left out. He wasn't there with the others when Jesus showed himself the first time. Maybe they said it like, "We have seen the Lord," meaning you haven't, you weren't there. Or maybe Thomas just took it that way and got huffy and said, "If I don't see the imprint of the nails in his hands, and put my fingers in the imprint of the nails, and put my hands in his side, I won't believe." And when Jesus showed up, he showed Thomas. And the gospel writer wrote These words are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Early manuscripts say that. Other early manuscripts say these words. Say, these words are written so that you may begin to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you may have life in his name. So which is it? Was the Gospel of John written so that people would begin to believe in Jesus? Or was it so they would continue to believe in Jesus? What's interesting is that early manuscripts from the same time have it both ways. I think it's because the Gospel was written for both groups of people, for beginners as well as continuers. The Gospel of John covers it all. Both kinds of people needed this story about Thomas. Faithful people have doubts. Theologian Paul Tillich said, doubt isn't the opposite of faith, it's an element of faith. Someone else said, faith doesn't mean you never doubt, it just means you don't act on your doubts. And Anne Lamott said, the opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's certainty. Why do we trust God's word to us? I trust God's word because I have seen the power of God's love at work. I have felt the peace of prayer. I have read about the hope of God's future, and I am comforted by the gospel of Christ. No one told me to feel that way. No one showed me a video so I would feel that way. It's just my own personal experience. I've experienced the joy and the challenge and the power and the risk of the gospel. There's a poem by Thomas Troeger about Thomas, and it helped me view doubt a new way. The poem is set to music and it's in our hymnal, but I'm just doing the words today. These things did Thomas count as real: the warmth of blood, the chill of steel, the grain of wood, the heft of stone, the last frail twitch of blood and bone. The vision of his skeptic mind was keen enough to make him blind to any unexpected act too large for his small world of fact. His reasoned certainties denied that one could live when one had died, until his fingers read like braille the markings of the spear and nail. May we, O God, by grace believe, and thus the risen Christ receive, whose raw imprinted hands reached out and beckoned Thomas from his doubt. Amen.